Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Whether you are looking for weekly Bible studies, in-depth courses, or talks related to the faith, you will find it at the ICC. Please check out our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. All are welcome to join our growing international ICC family. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Let's begin in prayer. Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. O Lord and Master of my life, deliver me from the spirit of slothfulness, meddling, ambition, and vain talk, but bestow upon me your servant the spirit of purity, humility, patience, and love. Yes, O Lord and King, grant that I may be aware of my own sins and not to judge my brother, for thou art blessed unto ages of ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dr. Stout, it's all yours.
Thank you, Father. And I'm glad to hear that Father's celebrating the Annunciation today. March 25th is a big day in the Church's tradition. Not only the traditional date of the Annunciation, but according to many church fathers, also the date of the crucifixion. And so it's very important that we are here talking about the crucifixion today. I bumped that from last week to our class today so that we could talk about the crucifixion and resurrection together. And I think that's very fitting here for Holy Week. But there's more. March 25th is also Dante Day. So Italy declared that as an official holiday. Why? Because this is the day he began his journey into hell to come out into paradise. And in a way, that really is an entrance into the Paschal mystery. We are going to look at how the crucifixion itself is an embrace of human anguish, an embrace of all the sinfulness and distress, an abandonment of God throughout human history, which becomes the path to new life in the resurrection, right? And so Dante must go down before he goes up. It's the movement of the cross. It's the movement of the Paschal mystery. And there's more still. This is also Tolkien Day. Why? Because it's the day in which the ring was destroyed, being thrown, according to God's providence, right? Frodo didn't have the strength to do it, but you know, the ring falls into the fires of Mount Doom and is destroyed. Tolkien did this very deliberately. He knows the significance of this day, traditionally called Lady Day, March 25th. And so what's the point here, right? If we look at Dante Day, Tolkien Day, are these just kind of cute little Catholic connections from throughout history? No. This is a day for us to enter into the depth of our own salvation, to say fiat with Our Lady, may it be done to me according to your word, and to bring the ring of our own sin that binds us to the cross so that it may be destroyed, right? We must enter anew into the mystery of the cross. That is why the church's liturgy holds these days out for us. And I have to say that going through these liturgical seasons with Pope Benedict has deepened my prayer. I would say even more so during Lent than Advent, but for both. And little details of the readings, the Gospels throughout Lent, and even now listening to the Gospel, you know, yesterday at Mass during Palm Sunday, there were just like little insights here and there. And I really felt like I was able to enter into the mystery more deeply. Coming back to this book now, it's not my first time through it, but I think it has so much to give. And what I would say is the way that he ends the book is that Jesus does take on all of our anguish, and he expresses it in his sacrifice on the cross, so that in joining us to him and making this prayer on our behalf, we could then be remade with him. Benedict is clear. The resurrection is not a resuscitation. Christ is risen to a completely new life. When I say completely, I don't want to go too far, right? It's clearly still human life. Here I am. Give me something to eat. But it is a whole nother level. He says, entering into the breadth of God. Not breath, although breath is a key part of it, but breadth of God. No longer limited by our own finiteness, and especially not limited by any kind of darkness or anguish any longer. But I really loved how the whole thing ended. You know, in this epilogue, you could say, oh yeah, just a little add-on, you know, here at the end. But to me, it was a crucial moment. Because in the ascension, what Benedict is saying is that Jesus was not leaving us behind. He was making himself available to us. He was making himself close. So we want to unpack that. But before kind of going through that itinerary, right, from the anguish, the cry of anguish into the recreation of humanity and ending with Christ's closeness, I want to dwell actually a little bit more on the Annunciation as an image of the way in which we too can enter into our Lord's work of redemption. Because what's interesting is that Our Lady has a crucial role, as the Church Fathers said, in her fiat, right? It undoes the no of Eve when she says yes. All of the disobedience of Israel is turned upside down in her obedience, right? We looked at that a little bit, I think even in the third volume. But this becomes actually an image of the Church. Because we look at the initial gathering of the Church around Jesus, 12 key figures extended to 72, extended to more than 100, but then even the multitudes beyond that. But it's a small group. When you think of the Son of God coming into the world, he doesn't gather all the nations together at once. He doesn't overawe them. He invites 12 men to follow him. And then he's even abandoned by them when he goes into his hour. Who is there with him? Benedict makes it clear, it's the women. It's the women, the same women who are there to witness the resurrection. John comes back. Two secret disciples can come out of hiding to bury Jesus. But once again, a very small group. I mean, even if you include the mockers and the soldiers, even that group is small. And then those who witnessed to the resurrection, well, Benedict gives us actually this confessional statement. This is on page 251. This is from St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Right? And so this is this confessional statement that Paul gives us. It's a small number, right? Being less than 600 are mentioned here. But these are the official witnesses. Why such a small number? Let's turn to page 276. And the Annunciation does get mentioned in our reading, but it's in terms of the clouds, right? When he says the Son of Man will come again on the clouds, Benedict makes clear that's a theological statement. Just like the Spirit overshadowing Our Lady at the Annunciation, he says, right? Or the moment of the Transfiguration. The clouds represent the presence of God. It's not as much a cosmological statement. But let's just read this, the conclusion of kind of this last full chapter on the resurrection before the epilogue. To conclude, all of us are constantly inclined to ask the question that St. Jude Thaddeus, Jesus's cousin, put to Jesus during the Last Supper. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? In a way, the church began with one person, right, at the Annunciation. Even Joseph wasn't in immediately, right? He had to have his own Annunciation to receive the fullness of the message. So why is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not the whole world? We could ask that now. Jesus, why do you not manifest yourself to the world now and just get us out of all this mess that we're in? Why indeed? Did you not forcefully resist your enemies who brought you to the cross? We might ask as well. Why did you not show them with incontrovertible power that you are the living one, the Lord of life and death? Why did you reveal yourself only to a small flock of disciples upon whose testimony we must now rely? Right? We have received that confessional statement that Paul put together. And that actually is in the Creed. Rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, right? That comes directly from 1 Corinthians 15. So we quote that creedal statement in our own profession of faith every single Sunday. The question applies not only to the resurrection, but to the whole manner of God's revelation in the world. And why do I want to begin here with the Annunciation? Because Israel basically says no when the Messiah appears. No. But Mary is that true handmaid of the Lord who says yes. What is Benedict doing in this text? He is presenting to us the revelation of God. I should say, in the entire trilogy. He's saying there is one thing that each of us must face and that we must decide. Will we say yes? Fiat. Let it be done to me according to your word. Or will we say no when we are faced with the question of who is Jesus? And then the important question that follows, will I follow him? Benedict says in the entire trilogy, this is the one thing that really matters. This is the one thing that we must learn. When we call Jesus master, that literally means teacher, rabbi in Hebrew, right? He is the teacher. If we are the disciple, it means we are the student. And we must learn from Our Lady. Why only to Abraham and not to the mighty of the world? Why only to Israel and not irrefutably to all the peoples of the earth? It is part of the mystery of God that he acts so gently. And you think of the way that he approached Our Lady, almost wooing her, right? He didn't force himself upon her by any means. He acts so gently that he only gradually builds up his history within the great history of mankind, within our own history, we might even say, that he becomes man and so can be overlooked by his contemporaries and by the powers that shape history, that he suffers and dies, and that having risen again, he chooses to come to mankind only through the faith of the disciples to whom he reveals himself. Whoever hears you hears me, he says. We could look around at the church and say, Jesus, this is really your plan? This is your plan? Yeah. And that's really an impetus on us, right? And we say, this is your plan, those people over there? What do they say when you point your finger? How many fingers point back at you, right? You know, this is your plan. This is your plan. Yeah, you know, yeah, this is the way God set things up, you know? That he continues to knock gently at the doors of our hearts and slowly opens our eyes if we open our doors to him. It's the point of this trilogy. Jesus wants us to open our hearts to him. And Pope Benedict is, in a way, the matchmaker here coming, right? You know, as Jesus continues to woo us, Benedict is saying, yeah, I want you to face this question. I want you to come to know who Jesus is and to choose, make your choice. And yet, is not this truly the divine way? Not to overwhelm with external power, right? That's the devil's way or the human way. You know, we want to force things, but to give freedom, to offer and elicit love. And sometimes we get frustrated by our own freedom, right? Lord, just make it all happen, you know? And sometimes we want him to force it. He says, no, you must choose. You must respond with your freedom. Why? Because the response is love. Fiat, let it be done. And if we really think about it, is it not what seems so small that is truly great? Does not a ray of light issue from Jesus, growing brighter across the centuries, that could not come from any mere man and through which the light of God truly shines into the world? Could the apostolic preaching have found faith and built up a worldwide community unless the power of truth had been at work within it? And when you look at how incompetent we all are in the church, it will be all the more amazing that God continues to unfold his plan through us. Yes, through us. Yeah. That's the plan. There isn't another one. He will do it. That's what he does. If we attend to the witnesses with listening hearts and open ourselves to the signs by which the Lord again and again authenticates both them and himself, then we must know that he is truly risen. He is alive. Let us entrust ourselves to him, knowing that we are on the right path. With Thomas, let us place our hands into Jesus's pure side and confess, my Lord and my God. And if you think, you know, in a complete sense, right, that's his conclusion, right? And then he has his epilogue, right, which is, you know, kind of like a follow-up here, right? But that's where the main text ends. My Lord and my God. That's the response. That's our fiat, right? To say, Jesus, I know who you are, and I submit to you as my Lord. It's the one who rules over me. What the Lord is the King. You are the one who will reign over my heart, and you are my God. You are my future. You are my all. There isn't anything else. Why do we hold back? Mary didn't hold back, right? She gave everything in response. And Christ was literally born from within her. But we want things to be our way, right? It's the opposite of that prayer in Gethsemane. Not your will, Lord, but my will be done, right? I mean, that's what we keep saying over and over and over again. But the fiat of Mary was not once and done, because we see her again making her fiat in our reading today. Benedict says she is the new Eve, the woman, right? So what did Eve say? Well, not your way, my way. And what does Mary say at the foot of the cross? Fiat, let it be done. You are my son, but you are my God. You are my all. I do not try to hold you back. I give, I freely surrender, I assent to the sacrifice. She herself is not the priest. Jesus is the priest who offers the sacrifice. But she models for us our participation in the sacrifice. Fiat, let it be done. And it's not simply the sacrifice of Jesus's life. It is the sacrifice of our own lives within that sacrifice. That's part of the ascent. Mary confirms her complete and utter abandonment to the will of God in that fiat. And that is what we are invited to do. And that brings us to entering into the darkness of the cross. And I want to turn to look at that completely now, to focus on that directly on page 214. because this is the hardest line. So let's just lean into the hardest line of the passion. Why not? You know, you're going to get your money's worth in this free class. All right, here we go. You know, what does Jesus say? My God, why have you abandoned me? People say, well, gosh, how could the Son be abandoned by the Father? What does that mean? And, you know, Benedict, as I pointed out, even has a very good friend, Hans Urs von Balthasar, who says, yes, Jesus was abandoned by the Father, literally, just abandoned. And that is how we are saved, according to von Balthasar's theology. Benedict says, no. This is actually the moment of closeness with the Father. We might say this is the closest moment to the Father. He said, well, he says he's abandoned by the Father. What are you talking about? Are you contradicting what he said? Because what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is to enter into the darkness, to drink the chalice. It's a bitter chalice. Father, let this cup pass by, but not my will, but your will be done. That's the essence of this cry, because Mary was on the same page with Jesus, right? This is why she is the most perfect creature, right? Because the humanity of Jesus exists only through his divinity, right? Through its union with his divinity. Mary's the most perfect creature because she's completely and utterly abandoned to this, yes, not my will, but your will be done. And she participates in it at this moment. The closeness to the Father is revealed by the obedience of the Son, by his loving obedience. And St. Thomas Aquinas rightly points out that that is what overcomes our sin. That Jesus saves us from sin by drinking this bitter chalice, not by saying, here I am, punish me, but by voluntarily taking on all of the sin and the darkness of human history, of taking it on himself and overcoming it through his loving obedience. And so this is how Benedict, I believe, rightly interprets this passage as a prayer, which is what it is. It's a prayer quoting Psalm 22. And it's absolutely crucial. This is not something to sweep under the rug to be like, I don't know what he meant. I mean, gosh, he was suffering a lot. And so he felt abandoned by the Father. I mean, it's just a difficult thing to explain. No, we can do better than that. No, we can do better than that. Let's listen to what Pope Benedict teaches us here. It is no ordinary cry of abandonment. Jesus is praying the great psalm of suffering Israel. And so he is taking upon himself all the tribulation, not just of Israel, but of all those in this world who suffer from God's concealment. He brings the world's anguished cry at God's absence before the heart of God himself. He identifies himself with suffering Israel, with all who suffer under God's darkness. He takes their cry, their anguish, all their helplessness upon himself. And here's the crucial line. And in doing so, he transforms it. That's the meaning of this prayer. Because when he says this, my God, why have you abandoned me? He says this as an act of trust and abandonment to the Father. As we have seen, Psalm 22 pervades the whole Passion story and points beyond it. The public humiliation, the mockery and shaking of heads by the scoffers, the pain and the terrible thirst, the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet, the casting of lots for his garments. The whole Passion is, as it were, anticipated in this psalm. And I would say during Holy Week, we should read this psalm. And what does Benedict pair it with? Well, the other passage that pervades this whole volume, and that's Isaiah 53. Read those passages together. Right? Yet with when Jesus utters the opening words of the psalm, right? So that's the cry of abandonment, right? When he utters those words, the whole of this great prayer is essentially already present, including the certainty of an answer to prayer to be revealed in the resurrection, in the gathering of the great assembly, and in the poor having their fill. The cry of extreme anguish is at the same time the certainty of an answer from God, the certainty of salvation, not only for Jesus himself, but for many. Let's turn to the next page, and we'll start at the second full paragraph here. On the basis of their belief in Christ, the fathers of the church, took up and developed this fundamental theme, which modern scholarship calls corporate personality. In the Psalms, so St. Augustine tells us, Christ prays as both head and as body. He prays as head, as the one who unites us all into a single common subject and incorporates us all into himself. That is, he's praying this psalm for us. We are joined into that prayer. And he prays as body. That is to say, all of our struggles, our voices, our anguish, and our hope are present in his praying. We ourselves are the ones praying this psalm, but now in a new way, in fellowship with Christ. And in him, past, present, and future are always united. That is crucial. And we can add this with another passage on page 232, just to complete this thought. Because Benedict comes back to this idea of atonement. So it's clearly very central to the way that he understands the Passion, because he wants to farther unpack the meaning of atonement in Jesus' suffering and death. And so he comes back to this idea of atonement. Is this just an expectation of a cruel God who demands punishment? And he says, this is almost halfway down the page, it is exactly the opposite. Rather than this cruel God demanding punishment, God himself becomes the locus of reconciliation, and in the person of his Son, takes the suffering upon himself. God grants his infinite purity to the world. God himself drinks the cup of every horror to the dregs, and thereby restores justice through the greatness of his love, which, through suffering, transforms the darkness, right? So he comes back to this idea that Jesus utters this cry of anguish precisely to overcome the anguish, not of his physical suffering, but the anguish of all suffering and sin throughout all of human history. He overcomes it in that moment. But it's important to think this through. What if he had only suffered? And that was it. And he was put into the tomb and he just stayed in the tomb. He would overcome the anguish of sin, but then what? Well, Benedict says at the beginning of the next chapter, we'd still kind of be on our own, right? Maybe that obstacle to God would be removed, but then we'd still be basically trying to find our own path to the Father. And so the sacrifice is not complete until the vindication occurs. My God, why have you abandoned me? When you read the whole psalm, it is a prayer of confidence that his prayer, the one suffering, that his prayer will be heard before all the assembly who will come and be filled. And so the work is not complete. The crucifixion is for the resurrection. And, you know, sometimes Catholics are accused as focusing too much on the crucifixion. And it's certainly the center of our piety. Why? Because when we go to Mass, we are entering into the sacrifice of Christ. And it is given to us to become our sacrifice. Here is all of my life, my sins, my failures, my weaknesses, my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations. They're all here. And with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, I give it to you, Father, right? Jesus gives his sacrifice to become our sacrifice during the Mass and throughout our entire lives as Christians. But why is the prayer heard? Because the sacrifice is vindicated in the restoration of life. And so not only is the burden of sin taken away by the Lamb of God, right, who dies to take away the sins of the world. Yes, the burden's taken away, but a new life is initiated. And so the sacrifice is ordered towards the taking up of a new life in the resurrection. And so Benedict says it's the resurrection that becomes the new criterion. It's actually not the cross. Now, we can't separate the cross and resurrection. You cannot understand one without the other. The resurrection makes no sense without the complete and perfect sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. But why did he make that sacrifice? Well, he explains this in John 10. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I will take it up again. And so Jesus says that the sacrifice is laid down so that it can be taken up again. Why? Not to restore what was there before the sacrifice was made, but to bring about a completely new life. And I would say that the entire chapter on the resurrection is focused on this point. Let's look at page 274. We see that this recreation is making a place not just alongside of God, but literally within God. We now have a new existence in this breadth of the Father. This is what is meant, and this is almost exactly halfway down the page on 274. This is what is meant by those passages in St. Paul's prison letters that speak of the cosmic body of Christ, that just like we're joined to Christ in his passion, so are we joined to his body in the resurrection, indicating thereby that Christ's transformed body is also the place where men enter into communion with God and with one another and are thus able to live definitively in the fullness of indestructible life. Since we ourselves have no experience of such a renewed and transformed type of matter, or such a renewed and transformed kind of life, it is not surprising that it oversteps the boundaries of what we are able to conceive. I mean, it is so revolutionary, if you will, that the disciples cannot even understand it when they see it. It's completely beyond them. They do not even recognize Jesus because it is beyond their ability to comprehend. I mean, at first, they take him just to be some ordinary man. And so it's not so far beyond that it's not recognizably human. It is. But it's something completely new that is beyond any limit, right? And so this is what we can see, even then, to go back a little bit here to the beginning of the chapter, to page 242. What actually happened? This is the bottom paragraph here. Clearly, for the witnesses who encountered the risen Lord, it was not easy to say. They were confronted with what for them was an entirely new reality, far beyond the limits of their experience. Much as that reality of the event overwhelmed them and impelled them to bear witness, it was still utterly unlike anything they had previously known. And he continues this point on the top of 244, picking up this idea of being utterly different. So on the third line here, Jesus's resurrection was about breaking out into an entirely new form of life, into a life that is no longer subject to the law of dying and becoming, but lies beyond it. A life that opens up a new dimension of human existence. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus is not an isolated event that we could set aside as something limited to the past, but it constitutes an evolutionary leap, to draw an analogy, albeit one that is easily misunderstood. In Jesus' resurrection, a new possibility of human existence is attained that affects everyone and that opens up a future, a new kind of future for mankind. And so it is a new creation, that human life is not the same. And it is already anticipated here and now. It's not simply something that we would just say, okay, this happens in the future. You know, it certainly will be brought to completion in the resurrection of the dead, for sure. But this new form of human life comes to us now. How does it come to us? Well, what's interesting, this is actually in the epilogue. He tells Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." What does that mean? Does that mean that he is going to be distant in this new form of existence? No. But it means that he's not going back to the old way of life, as Benedict points out. But there's a deeper form of communion. The disciples walked alongside of Jesus. What do we have now? The resurrected flesh of Jesus Christ enters within us, and we are made one with that resurrected flesh now. And Jesus said, right, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day." And even though he dies, he will never die, because we eat, we consume this resurrected flesh now. Literally, we make it into our own bodies. And so you are incorporated into the resurrected body of Christ by incorporating it into yourself. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." When he ascends to the Father, what happens? Well, this brings us to the epilogue. He is closer than ever. And this is where this might be the way in which the biblical scholars get Jesus wrong the most. Now, that's a big statement, because they get him wrong in about every way imaginable. But when you look at people even like Bultmann, and you know, he is just, you know, like Benedict's little dummy, you know, his like pinata that he just keeps hitting over and over again throughout the entire trilogy, you know? But you know, you get guys like Bultmann says that the entire preaching of Christ was oriented towards the imminent coming again, right? Everything was about this eschatological kingdom that he would inaugurate. Bultmann says that's what the whole thing is about. And then the disciples suffer disappointment because the kingdom isn't inaugurated right away. Now, I mean, is there maybe a little something to this? I mean, when Jesus is ascending, right, the disciples say, oh, Jesus, is now the moment when you're going to restore the kingdoms? And you got to just think, like, oh, really? Like, you just don't get it, do you? You know? No, that's what you guys are going to do, right? You remember, you know, you're the plan for doing that. So go out and preach the gospel to every creature and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know? And I will be with you to the end of time. But what really happens in the ascension? It's not that Jesus is going away and then he's going to come back at the end of time. The early church understood what the imminent coming again meant. We say it every Mass. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Why the heck do we say that? Have you ever thought what that means? Like, every single Mass we say that, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What does that mean? Why do I say that? Well, that's why you're at the Institute of Catholic Culture, so you can find out these great things about why we do things in the Catholic Church, right? We say that because the early church prayed this prayer, which we see coming out in the New Testament, "Maranatha, come Lord, Maranatha." And, you know, because of that, because this is such a crucial prayer in the early church, that just gives more evidence to these biblical scholars. See, they thought that Jesus was coming again right away. That's right, they did. And guess what? He did come right away. But we see him coming. He walks with the two disciples to Emmaus, and he is made known to them in the breaking of the bread. He came. He came, he saw, and he gave himself. Now, yeah. Conquered our hearts, yes. And so this is the new mode of coming. He ascends so that he can come again imminently. He doesn't come again simply at the end. And this is that crucial point that Benedict makes, drawing upon St. Bernard. He says, okay, St. Bernard articulated the middle coming, but it's something that the early church understood. And there's actually a number of ways you can see the church fathers teaching this. They understood that Jesus was coming not in a way that was limited to the end of time. They knew that he was coming now. Maranatha, come Lord now. Yes, I will. I will come. And you will see me in the breaking of the bread. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what do we traditionally say when the host is raised up? My Lord and my God. That is what we pray. Thomas, come. Put your finger here. He will come. He will make himself known in the breaking of the bread. You will see him. You will touch him. You are one of the witnesses. And he appeared to me, last of all, as one untimely born. Yes, you, me. He appeared to me in the breaking of the bread. A 13-year-old kid who was kicked out of the public school. I was a CCD dropout. Took me 3 years to get my first communion because I just didn't come enough, you know, just tardy slips, whatever. I mean, for Sunday school. I mean, who even gets that, you know? And he appeared to me, last of all, as one untimely born in the breaking of the bread. You, come follow me. My Lord and my God, where else can I go? You have the words of everlasting life. Yes, that is the choice that is presented to us. Come, Lord, and we must follow. He is near. He is present. He is not far off. Follow him this week. Walk with him step by step in his passion. Make a choice anew to be his disciple. To say with Mary on this blessed day, this is traditionally the day in which she said both of those fiats, let it be done to me according to your word. And then again, at the foot of the cross, perhaps the same calendar day in which she said that first fiat, yes, Father, may your will be done, not my will. Receive the sacrifice. It is finished. Now, I would like to begin the conversation simply with talking about whether or not Benedict did his job. What do you think? He said that he wanted to help us to gaze upon the face of Christ anew so that we might encounter him and come to know him. Did you come to know him more deeply? Have you encountered him in this trilogy? Are you inspired to follow him more faithfully? And I think we could also say, what wasn't answered? Do you have questions or the things you want to know about Jesus that, you know, it may be we're drawn forth by this, but we're not completely solved for you. Like maybe there's still some things you're stuck on. Let's talk about that. So what did Benedict do? And maybe what did he do? What do you still need to talk about? So I think that'd be a great place to pick this up. And of course, there are many other powerful things that we can talk about from this reading as well. But Mara, go ahead to get us started here.
Thank you so much, Dr. Stout. Yeah, he did the job because he confirmed for me a lot of points. One of this, I want you to tell me if I'm on the right path. One of this is the concepts of time, which makes things very difficult for us. But if we were able to open our hearts and imagine, then we can understand that he's here every time at the Mass. And that's his present, or he's present in my brother who's suffering, or the one in jail who no one's visit, he's there. And then it helps me to confirm the concepts of suffering, because it was in suffering in my life, especially in this decade, that I felt him more. And then at the same time, I was able to experience his closeness and the relief of his love. So, but what helped me to feel that was to get out of my concepts of time and space, which is very hard, but you ask for it and he grants it to you. So I think he did the job.
Yeah. And I would say, reflecting on kind of this transcendence of time, I would say a couple of things. One, Benedict says that the mysteries of our faith transcend time, and they actually go even backwards in time. That the fiat of Our Lady, but also, of course, the cross and the resurrection, they go backwards. And if you look at the Eastern icon of the resurrection, Jesus, what is he doing? He's lifting up even Adam and Eve. And it, of course, stretches forward. That's a little bit easier for us to understand because we tend to think of time simply being sequential. But when we go to Mass, we are entering directly into those mysteries. But Mara, I think that you draw out another point, and that is Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when Benedict says that in his resurrected life, he's entered into the breath of God, that means even in his humanity, he can be made present to us now throughout time and space, and that he can directly be present to you and to me and at all of the masses in the world in his resurrected flesh, because this is this new creation that has entered into God. And so even the matter of his resurrected body can be present in this transcendent way. Lisa, go ahead.
Yeah, I thought, you know, overall, like, I guess these books so far have surprised me because they're very scholarly. And I mean, I wouldn't say that they're easy reads. Like, Benedict clearly is a deep thinker and he engages a lot of other deep thinkers and goes through, I mean, he raised questions that I didn't know that I was supposed to have. I especially like, your notes also were helpful. Like, along the way, the study guides have been super helpful. So thank you for taking the time to write those, because I think a lot of this, maybe I wouldn't understand if I didn't have your notes alongside. So those have been helpful too. I really liked tonight readings, because I think that when Jesus, when he rises from the dead, and this period of time that he spends, you know, the 40 days that he spends with the infant church before he ascends, have always been very confusing to me. Jesus was it you maybe once who said in one of the classes, like, those bracelets that we used to wear, what would Jesus do? And I realized how, like, dumb that is. Like, what, you know, he surprises us all the time. But one of them in particular is this encounter when Mary, I guess, wants to hold him and he tells her no because he hasn't ascended. I've always found that very confusing. So Benedict really cleared that up for me.
Good.
So that was a question that I've always had. And I thought that what he says about it makes a lot of sense, especially like you sharing your conversion story with the Eucharist. I mean, a lot of us have had those, right? So the Eucharist obviously is a powerful sacrament. And so that makes total sense to me, the way he explained that encounter.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of the fathers, and I think Benedict implies this in the reading as well, is that there's not only one ascension, right? The ascension is the definitive ascension, but that there's actually throughout those 40 days, there's a number of ascensions. And that he probably even ascended on Easter Sunday itself, and that he is going to the Father because he's in the resurrection, right? He's presenting this new human life to the Father directly. And then he's coming back to be with the disciples to draw them into it. And then he says, okay, now's the moment. Go and be witnesses. And that's the time where we have this transition now to his coming now primarily through the breaking of the bread. But even there, Benedict points out that the meals are the primary way in which he presents himself even during the 40 days. So that should be another indication to us. What is he teaching us after the resurrection? That it's in this covenant meal, right, of the new and everlasting covenant that we will become one with him. And that's part of what Mary has to learn as well. Angie?
I really liked this discussion on the atonement. I've been pondering on that a lot in the last year, and just how much it's really apart for all of us, and that we all have a part to play in the salvation of others. And just, you know, I think we, in the US, we're such a country that's so focused on the individual person that I think we totally lose sight of the bigger picture, that the atonement, you know, and the way that he did that actually draws us all into that to help each other along the way.
And it's amazing, you know, because when Benedict talks about atonement, he addresses head on the modern notion that, oh, well, God must, you know, demand and he wants suffering. And there's nothing, as you said, as Americans, that I think we recoil from more than suffering. But think of all the times somebody said, well, it was that time, you know, I went through that accident and I was suffering profoundly in bed or in the hospital. But that was the moment when I just surrendered. I realized that I wasn't in control anymore and that I had to surrender my life to God. And so God does not delight in suffering, but he does will that we suffer. And he uses that as an instrument to teach us love. And that's what the cross is about, ultimately. The cross is about love. It's not about, you know, the infliction of punishment and some kind of sadism or something, this desire for suffering for its own sake, but it is a means of complete surrender and abandonment to the Father in love. And that's a key model for us too. Peter, anyone else chiming in here?
Oh yeah, a couple people in the chat. I really like, Jim had a short comment just saying, yes, Benedict explains a cosmic presence, human but not bound by space, time, and energy, transcendent and immanent. It makes me think of actually last year, right around this time, we had Father Spitzer give a talk on the Shroud. And, you know, that's coming at these mysteries from another angle, looking at this particular relic and coming to a lot of similar conclusions, you know, rhyming with what Pope Benedict is talking about here, in just bringing in a completely new reality and mode of existence.
Now, I don't know what Father Spitzer said, because I missed that talk, but you know, I just wrote a blog post on the Shroud. I love the Shroud, and I can't say that I've read everything about it, but my blog is buildingcatholicculture.com. And I read a new book by Dr. Lavoie that came out with Sophia Institute Press. And what he demonstrates in the book, that the blood markings do not line up with the image, right? That the blood markings come from when the Shroud was wrapped around him, but the image actually seemed to be impressed when the Shroud was flat. And what he realized in studying the flow of blood and how it's different from the image, he realized that Jesus's hair is actually flowing down in the Shroud. If he were still laying back, well, you know, first his head would be focused back, but it's upright, it's straight. And the hair is not bunched up, you know, like it would be with somebody with long hair if they were laying backwards. But Jesus is still in the position that he was buried in. And so Dr. Lavoie came to the conclusion that Jesus was lifted upright by the Father at the moment of resurrection. And then it's probably the light which shone forth from the resurrection that impressed the image, but that the linen of the Shroud was actually laying flat in front of him and behind him and captures like his hair flowing downwards, right? And I don't know if that detail came out in Father Spitzer's talk, but I was just kind of blown away by that. Even having read some pretty thick books on the Shroud, I was like, wow, there's still so much to learn from that as a relic of the Passion and also a relic of the resurrection.
Every time a new detail, because it's still being studied. And so that, yeah, for the next couple of decades, I'm sure we're just going to get more and more nuggets like that that are just going to be adding to the picture. It's incredible. Another comment from Lori, wrote in that she said, I was blessed to encounter Christ as a child, and I feel that Pope Benedict's own encounter has truly opened for me a more adult closeness to the Lord. At Mass yesterday, the priest shared things that were discussed last week, including the difference between riding in on the donkey instead of a steed. And he was so moved that in his comparison of the entry into Jerusalem with the cruel agonies he experienced as God and man only a few days later. The study has made this Holy Week much more alive to me. And that really was our goal, wasn't it, Dr. Sett, with this study? It's perfect timing.
James, feel free to jump in here.
Dr. Thank you very much for your presentation. I'm relatively new to the Catholic Church, and one of the questions that I always had, I made up my mind long ago that suffering was part of life. The question that I always had with that was, to what purpose? I mean, why? Okay, so suffering exists, but why? To what purpose? If it has any meaning, you know, there has to be some meaning, or we're just animals. We're just another creature among other creatures. Pain for pain's sake, like frogs in hot water. To what purpose? And the cross is, for me, is what gave us purpose. It's interesting you were talking about Father Spitzer. I was at a men's conference just yesterday, and he was talking about the collapsing of time, where the Eucharist was instituted before the cross was even there, and he held up his body and his blood to the disciples before the crucifixion even happened, before the resurrection happened. And so the purpose is the Sacred Heart, because from the crucifixion, Christ calls back to Holy Thursday. From Good Friday, he calls back to Holy Thursday, and then moves it forward to the Mass, and the Mass takes it back to the cross, and it creates the Sacred Heart, which
it's beautiful,
lights up the, which gives us the light to comprehend the suffering, which transforms the suffering into the light. It's the whole Father Spitzer talked about the collapsing of time, and Pope Benedict draws out that in the trilogy, from the incarnation to the, I mean, the incarnation was all about the resurrection and the ascension. It was all about him coming to give purpose to our suffering. And as you said, and Pope Benedict said, to transform that suffering into something useful, so that when the guy I'm sitting next to at supper asks me, why do you believe in God? And I can tell him, because that gives me life. That gives me purpose for this life and the life yet to come.
This time of year, I always watch Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, and one of the things that he does, which I think you drew out, is shows the relation of the cross and the Last Supper. And I even heard that there were some Protestants who were confused by that. Why does he keep doing these flashbacks of the Last Supper, right? And, you know, and one of the powerful ones that is not as obvious, you know, when Jesus actually presents the bread initially and, you know, and takes the cloth off of it, and then Mel Gibson has, you know, his garments being stripped from him, showing that this is the fulfillment of the offering of his body. And it's a really beautiful thing that he does. But I love how you connect it to the Sacred Heart. And there's obviously so much. I mean, we could do a whole year-long course just on the crucifixion, and we'd still would only be getting started, right? You know, but the fact that John specifically points us to the heart of Jesus, that blood and water flowed out of the heart of Jesus as this act of mercy, right? And of course, we begin the Divine Mercy Novena on Good Friday, which the Divine Mercy image shows the blood and water coming forth from his side. But this is the moment in which he draws us into a marital union with him. Paul makes that very explicit in Ephesians 5. That he lays his life down for his bride, the church, on the cross, and that we are called to love in that way. And so it doesn't only make suffering useful, right? But it helps us to see that you cannot love without suffering, that the goal of human life is love. And within this world, we must sacrifice in order to love. Sacrifices to make something holy. Our lives become holy when they're dedicated to God, offered to Him. And if they're offered to Him, then they become available to other people as well in sacrifice. Peter, what else is coming in?
Lots of good questions on all sorts of topics. So if you're open
yes,
to it,
feel free. Yeah, let's broaden it out here.
I'm happy to. We've got the whole trilogy behind us now, which is just incredible. So, but you had asked in your study guide how bringing matter into the life of God changes how you think about heaven. Mary just sent in a question kind of along those lines. She asks, is the matter of the Eucharist, the transubstantiated bread, is that an instance of our receiving or partaking in that risen life that you're talking about?
Absolutely. But what St. Thomas Aquinas says, though, is that the accidents of Christ's risen body are present to us through his substance. It's like the opposite, right? If you shook my hand, the substance of who I am is being presented to you through the accidents of my body, right? You know? So what you receive, what your tongue touches, is not the accidents, the matter of Jesus's resurrected flesh, right? It is the accidents of bread, which are being kept in existence miraculously because it's no longer bread. And the substance of what that thing is, though, is the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And through that substance, as St. Thomas Aquinas explains, the whole of Christ's body is present to us, including the resurrected matter, right, of his body.
That's excellent. It's beautiful. The Eucharist is, I'm looking forward to Holy Thursday, but I love how the connections that Pope Benedict has made to tie all of the different events together as the same mystery is just incredible. Francis asks, maybe this is going a little further maybe than even the epilogue, but really important for us. Francis asks, if you can talk about the place of the Holy Spirit in Jesus being present to us now, and maybe that connection to the Mass as well with the Holy Spirit.
It's so utterly important. And just as I mentioned that we can overlook the resurrection, our salvation, we say, well, Jesus saved us on the cross. He began our salvation on the cross, but the resurrection completes the work of salvation. I would say that we even more so overlook the role of the Holy Spirit because I come back to this all the time. So if you've heard, you know, numerous things that I've done for ICC, you know that I quote this passage from the farewell discourse in John's gospel. It is better for me, better for you that I go, because if I go, I will send you the helper. It's incredible. Because the Spirit of Christ, which is also the Spirit of the Father, dwells in us. We see this even as a consequence of the resurrection. In John 20, Jesus breathes on the Holy Spirit, right? And in his fulfillment of what he said a few chapters before in those farewell discourses, he breathes on them because the word spirit means breath. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. And so he's pouring his own divine spirit, not his human spirit. He's pouring forth his divine spirit into his disciples. And I would go so far as to say that's precisely the way in which we are drawn into this new creation, but it is sacramental. And so, Peter, you were talking about the way in which Benedict draws in the Eucharist and the other sacraments, right? He's constantly doing that throughout the trilogy to show that this all is connected, right? As you said, it's a unified mystery. And so the way in which we partake in the resurrection is that Jesus breathes his divine spirit into us so that we partake in the divine nature. He's actually pouring out what makes God to be God. He's pouring that into us. I don't think it's possible to even comprehend what that means. But because we are sacramental beings, that we are body-soul unity, he consummates that union, that presence of his divine spirit in us sacramentally through the Eucharist. And so how are we members of the resurrected body of Christ? We have one spirit with Christ, as Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But then he continues throughout 1 Corinthians to then say, and we are the body of Christ. And so we have his divine spirit, and we also are made members of this new temple, right? We are members of the body of Christ. Jesus is, as Benedict says repeatedly, he is the definitive temple. Peter says that we're made stones in that new temple. Paul says that we ourselves, our bodies become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And all of that is one reality, right? That Jesus is the new temple. We are built into that new temple as stones. But the way in which we are stones built into that is that our bodies themselves become temples of the Holy Spirit. And that makes us, like I said, members of the body. You can't, like, you know, you can't separate the presence of the Spirit within us and the fact that we are, you know, really instantiated members of that body in a Eucharistic sense, but also a mystical sense.
I remember being very struck by your lesson in your Theology 101 course, I think it was, on the mission of the Holy Spirit and his work. So anybody wanted to dive deeper into the Holy Spirit, go check out that lecture in the Theology 101 course. Next, could you further explain the distinction that Pope Benedict drew out between the confessional and narrative in talking about the resurrection?
So I gave an example of the confessional accounts of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, you know, says that I've received this, I'm handing it on to you, that Jesus appeared, and it goes through like the list of witnesses. And an example, you know, I said that that was even drawn into the creed, right? So the church has handed down to us confessional statements that are an essential witness of the church to the reality of the resurrection. And so we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, who is crucified and risen, right? And so we're kind of repeating the witness of the church. And Benedict says that this was even a juridical witnessing, right? And that Judaism required that something be witnessed by at least two men. And so we even see Peter and John together going to the tomb and seeing, what do they see? The shroud, you know? And it says that John saw and believed, you know, but then they give testimony together as official witnesses. Now, the narrative accounts are not official juridical statements, but they're stories. And so the church preserved stories of encounter. Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Well, actually, the one that I even just gave of Peter and John going to the tomb. Of the disciples encountering Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Encountering him back at Mount Tabor in Galilee. And then encountering him again in Jerusalem at the Ascension. So we have these stories, you know, Jesus walking into the upper room with the door locked, right? These are the narrative accounts that went into the Gospels. And Benedict says that even Paul's own witness is an extension of that. Paul claims that he was the last one to officially see the resurrected Christ. Now we might say, okay, right? Because that's true in terms of public revelation. We might say that others have, at least maybe through private revelation, also seen the resurrected Christ. You have received him in the Eucharist. But Paul included himself in that juridical list of witnesses and that confessional account. So the confessional account is formal statements handed down by the church for belief. And Benedict says that they probably even were assented to for baptism. And then the narratives get embedded within the works of Scripture, but especially the Gospels.
That's great. Excellent. Actually, on that point about Paul, Susan had asked earlier, let me find it. Yeah, if you could explain or just clarify how that was, that Jesus appeared to Paul after his ascension. Is it in the same manner or is it a different manner of appearance compared to when he was appearing to the apostles?
It's very interesting. I think Benedict implies that it was a similar manner. We do not have evidence of the act of resurrection, at least apart from the shroud. the shroud would be the only evidence of how the resurrection occurred. And the image of the shroud, you know, it hovers just on the top of the outside threads, right? So there's no pigment there. And they said that, you know, if anybody were even going to paint it on, it would have to be a fraction, that the brush would have to be a fraction of the width of a human hair to even be able to paint something that, you know, was that thin of an image. But that it was actually a process of dehydration that led to the linen to be yellowed into the image. And of course, it's a photographic negative, right? And so if it's a photographic negative, it seems pretty clear that it happened through light. Why do I say that? Because that's what Paul experienced, light. So Benedict says that there's a voice and there's light. And that's how he encountered the risen Christ. The light was so strong that it blinds him. And that's how bright it would have to be to impress an image on the shroud, right? I mean, when you think about that. And if you just turned up a lamp to be like really hot, well, what would it do? It would burn, you know, like the linen that you put up against it, right? So this flash of light, you know, creates the image on the shroud. And that light is so bright that when Paul sees it, he goes blind. So I think that Benedict is saying that's the answer. Yes, he saw the risen Christ, but couldn't even see it because it was so bright.
This is very cool. I was not expecting to be connecting the Shroud of Turin with the conversion of St. Paul tonight, but that's awesome. Side note on Christ's resurrected appearances, Teresa asked if it's recorded when Jesus first met Mary after his resurrection. Is there a tradition?
His mother, assuming that means, yes. Mary. So it is not recorded in public revelation, but it is a tradition of the church that he appeared to her before any of the other disciples. And you can even find images of that have been produced throughout church history. So that is a tradition. It's not something that must be believed, but it's certainly something worthy of belief, and it would be very fitting. And so many saints have even asserted it as fact. Jesus appeared to his mother before anyone else, but it was such an intimate encounter, right? That's part of the reason why it's not even in public revelation.
It is quite fitting. It makes a lot of sense. Yeah, that tradition would be that way. Elizabeth has a question about the verse in the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." This is fun. Where the text says, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in." Did God send his son to die, or to save, and as a consequence, he had to die?
Can't separate them. You know, that when John gives the first public witness to Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so that's saying that's who he is. He came into the world to die. And I think that we see this answered in John 3:15, right? You know, the famous line that, you know, Protestants post up everywhere. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." So, you know, that giving seems to imply the handing over to death. It seems to be even that line in John 3:15, I would think would even be a fairly explicit reference to the story of Abraham. God himself will supply the ram. Indeed.
The line that I constantly come back to in St. John's Gospel around this time, but throughout the year, is having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And that theme, you've done it so well too, bringing out of the Gospels, but in highlighting in Pope Benedict's works too, that mission is present from the beginning. Let's end. This is a nice question to maybe end with, and I'm hoping that this can be some good food for thought. Actually, I'll save one more question for after this one. But do you have any parting thoughts on Pope Benedict's method? How can we make his approach our own, even if we are not biblical scholars?
Very good. Yeah, it's a very important question for me as well. Well, Pope Benedict said that he was convinced that practicing a prayerful reading of Scripture in Lectio Divina would bring about a new springtime in the spiritual life of the church. He said that on the 50th anniversary of Dei Verbum, if I have my dates wrong. I'm right. Sorry, maybe it was earlier, but it was on the anniversary of Dei Verbum. And anyway, what he says is that we have to be dedicated to this prayerful reading, which is an ecclesial reading. And so that the way that we approach Scripture is guided by the Catholic faith and the catechism, which he edited, of course. and that it's guided by the saints and especially the church fathers. But that as we are studying, that we should not hesitate at all to make use of other commentaries which are willing to draw upon modern scholarship. And I would really say, if I can find it here quickly, that I would even recommend this book as a kind of model, right? You know, if you want to have a reading that is flowing from the tradition of the church and engages modern scholarship, I think it's a Catholic Introduction to the Bible, Volume 1, the Old Testament, by John Bergsma and Brant Petrie, and there is a Volume 2 on the New Testament that's going to be coming out, that I would really recommend picking that up. There's actually a Catholic commentary on Scripture published by the Protestant publisher Baker, but that's also very good. And they have a New Testament and Old Testament series there. Some of my friends have actually written commentaries within it. I think we have at this moment so many great resources. 20 years ago, you know, when I was beginning my theological studies, you know, which was actually 23 years ago, I'm not old, but I mean, I'm old enough to say that at least. When I began my theological studies 23 years ago, you know, those resources did not exist, right? I mean, there were not, I think, great Catholic commentary series in the English language that embodied Pope Benedict's methodology, you know. So this has really been flowering over the last couple of decades in the United States, and we are so very blessed. And I think that, you know, like even Scott Hahn has written a book on Pope Benedict's biblical interpretation. I would recommend that book. And, you know, the books of John Bergsma and Brant Petrie in general are very helpful. And that Catholic commentary series is very good as well. So I would start there and use those resources as a kind of model for continuing to study Scripture, but just read Scripture every day, you know, in your prayer. I mean, so many saints have said, if you want to be holy and you want to follow God, you must pray 15 minutes a day at least, right? Of mental prayer, of meditation. So if Pope Benedict is convinced that the prayerful reading of Scripture will bring about a new springtime in the spiritual life of the church, well, then let's do that. Let's spend at least 15 minutes in prayerful meditation on Scripture every day.
That's fantastic. That's absolutely fantastic. And I've been so struck through these books at his approaching it with the eyes of faith, like you explained at the beginning when as he set it up in his prologue to the first work, it makes all the difference not to be coming at it to tear it apart, but to say, I believe, Lord, help me understand, help me to see what is going on here in this text. Yeah, beautiful.
The key thing is a hermeneutics of faith, which he also calls an ecclesial, that is churchly, you know, hermeneutic. And then when that's our hermeneutic, then we don't have anything to fear, right, from drawing in these other sources.
Right, right. Excellent. Thank you, Dr. Stout. I did promise you one more question, though, and that is, what are we reading next? What should we, I know you know I have an answer to that, but
yeah, that's right.
What should one read next from Pope Benedict?
Let me just turn back to the shelf here again. I mean, if you just want to know, you know, what is the next book that I should read from Pope Benedict? Well, let's read it together. Why not? So starting in May, we are going to read The Spirit of the Liturgy. You know?
Ding, ding, ding.
And so I think that's crucial because for Benedict, we have to approach the liturgy through Scripture and we have to approach Scripture through the liturgy. So this is the perfect follow-up, and I hope you'll join me for that.
I'm super excited. Yeah, it's going to be awesome. So get registered. That's up on our website, along with the rest of our quarter three events. And as we mentioned before, class, our logic course is still open for registration too. So this is not the end. You have a lot ahead of you at the ICC, but yes, especially our next book with Dr. Stout over the summer. It's going to be a lot of fun. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Stout, for this. It's been months. We started in November. We've made it through 10 parts, 3 books. You know, what is that? About 500 words, or maybe no more like 700, I think, or pages, 700 pages together. It's incredible. So yeah, you've all come a long way. Kudos to all of you for landing here in Holy Week, having completed this study together. It's just absolutely fantastic. So we hope to see you again at the ICC for more continued studies over the years. Doctor, could you close us out in prayer again tonight?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, please renew us through your grace. Draw us more deeply into your revealed word, and help us to respond to it in faith, to make our own fiat, to follow you with our whole lives. Please guide us into this Holy Week, and may it shape us throughout the rest of our lives, that we may come to its completion in the everlasting resurrection of your own life. And together we pray, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.